We've been going through the book of Exodus, and we hit the pause button this summer because we made it to the Ten Commandments. So we need to reset and remind you where we are. Remember, God's people were in slavery in Egypt. Moses shows up. Pharaoh, let my people go. You know the story. They're delivered. They go out into the wilderness. It's now been 50 days. They've gone up onto Mount Sinai, and God is giving them instructions for how to be his people. Keep in mind, redemption happened first. They were delivered from slavery first, and now they're getting the law. And so as they're receiving this law, we looked at the Ten Commandments over the last 10 weeks. We spent all summer not talking about cats. I don't know if you picked up on that. It's like, almost. We talked about the Ten Commandments. They're pretty straightforward. They're direct commandments, right? But now what I want you to see in this next section, you're looking at chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. There's four chapters. This section is known as the Terms of the Covenant, the Book of the Covenant. If we had Ten Commandments now, scholars have done the math, they've looked back through, there are 52 different rules or principles here in this passage. They have to do with holiness, how to build an altar, what to do with our sacrifices, how to have festivals, how to deal with property and restitution, all things that we kind of scratch our head at. In fact, some people would say, hey, what do you even do with Old Testament laws like this? If you're a follower of Jesus, why do you need these Old Testament laws? Right, at our church, we're all about discipleship, all about following Jesus, being apprentices of Jesus. Well, we follow Jesus, we don't need the law. Or some people might challenge you. You might have heard this. As a faithful Christian, you're trying to live out your witness, and somebody comes up and says, well, you know all the stuff that's in the Bible? Christians just pick and choose what they believe. In fact, the passage that, if you look at how it begins, if you have your Bible open, in chapter 21, laws about slaves, how to treat your slaves. A person might say, does the Bible, is it okay with slavery? We'll get to that. If you turn the page to 21, chapter 21, verse 23, if there is harm, then you shall repay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Have you heard the phrase, oh, if it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the whole world would be blind and toothless? Do Christians follow this rule? Do they pick and choose? Now, just for fun, flip to the end of it, chapter 23, verse 19. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What do you do with that one? Should Christians obey these commands? What do we do with the Old Testament laws? Now, it's tricky, and I'm going to tell you on the front end, I don't have all the answers. In fact, Calvin and Luther, those great reformers, disagreed on what to do with the law. I would say it goes even further back. Peter and Paul disagreed about what to do with the law. You can find it all in the book of Galatians in the New Testament. But what do we do? Personally, I believe that if we go through these chapters, we could unpack how a Christian should respond to these laws, every one of them. But if you'll let me, I know that's a big ball of wax, so we're just going to put that big ball over here, and we're not going to double-click on it this morning. We have a meal to get to. But if you do dig through it and you have questions, come see me, because I'm one of those that believes, yes, we can find continuity between the Old and the New Testament. And we are Bible-believing Christians. So we can't just do away with the Old Testament. So what do we do with these laws? Here's what I would like to do with the time we have this morning, is to look at the broader theme of God's law. These laws, having been redeemed, Israel is now a new people. These laws are to help them know how to be right with God and how to live rightly in the world. You get the vertical and the horizontal. These laws help them know how to be right with God, that sacrificial system where they'll slay animals in order to make themselves right with God, and how to live rightly in the world, those justice rules that we see, the social rules that we see. If another way to think of it is how to be holy and how to live a whole life. And then what do we do with it? Oh, great. That's great. That's how Israel does it. But what about us? Well, I'll tell you, go ahead, if like you're going to check out for a little bit, I'll just go ahead and tell you where we're going to land. Jesus. We're going to run to Jesus. The same way we did with each of the Ten Commandments, we're going to run to Jesus because as you heard in Matthew 5, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law isn't done away with. We don't dismiss it. Jesus fulfills it. Okay, ready? Let's jump in. Israel first. How they are right with God and how they live rightly in the world. The vertical and the horizontal. The Ten Commandments were kind of easy for them, right? Those are just direct address. But what we're getting to in this big chunk of three chapters is what's known as case law. It's more practical. It's every day how to live with your neighbor. It's every day how to go about just the daily practices of living out their holiness with God and with others. If you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go so that they can worship." The laws were about how to be right with God, how to worship. So as you flip through this, you're going to find a sacrificial code, a sacrificial system. They knew that even though they were redeemed, they were still going to fall short, and they needed some kind of sacrifice to make them right with God. So what you're going to read in there is manuals for how to build altars. Go digging around. I'd love to chat with you more about it later. But that kind of funny law that I shared at the end about a goat being boiled in its mother's milk, you're like, what is it? Well, the reason is because the pagan worship around them, that's how they worshiped. And God is saying, don't be like them. I'm not one of these other gods. I'm the one true, the only God. So don't worship the way they worship. Worship me. But it wasn't just the vertical everyday relationship. It's the horizontal, how to live a whole life, that God was giving the law as a gift to them for how to live in community together. So you're going to get social responsibility and a civil code, ethics. As you go home and read these three chapters, you're going to find that God cares for the lowest on the social rung. Remember, they were just in slavery. And now he's reminding them that he's the God who hears the cries of the oppressed. You're going to hear in there how to treat a foreigner who's coming into their land. How to treat the orphan. How to treat the widow. The elderly, that God cares for the marginalized. And so to go back to that verse about slavery, you're thinking, does the Bible really condone slavery? Absolutely not. That word slavery is nothing like chattel slavery that we saw in the transatlantic slave trade. Remember, they were just enslaved 50 days ago. God's not okay with that. He freed them from it. The word there would be more like a servant. Think of it this way. If you had nothing to your name and you wanted a job, what are you going to borrow against? The only thing you could borrow against would be your future labor. And so this is just a contractual relationship. A servant would say, hey, I'm going to work for you for so many years. Can I borrow against that future labor so that I could have some things now? It was never to mistreat. In fact, if you read the law, you'll notice that it's this huge standard for these servants. It was voluntary. It was temporary. The Bible does not condone slavery. It condemns slavery. Because God is a God of justice. In fact, that's what the eye for the eye and tooth for a tooth is. Again, that's another one that if you do the digging, you'll realize, don't let somebody try to shake your faith. Just dig a little deeper, and what you'll find is that law was never intended for an individual to enact justice against another person. I lost my eye, I'm taking my eye, your eye, right? That's not how it works. This was actually to be, not literalistic, but for the magistrate to know how to administer justice, that the punishment should fit the crime. If we were to translate this today, we would say, hey, look, it's bumper for bumper, fender for fender. If something happens, we need to make sure that justice is administered. In fact, the Bible is very clear that it does not authorize physical mutilation. That'll come up in another chapter. I like the way my Old Testament professor in seminary, his name was Walt Kaiser, he said, look, if we had a literal hand for hand, That might not be fair if one is a singer and the other is a pianist. It should be livelihood for livelihood. We should be a people who live in justice together. After all, this whole law, remember, was a gift. Having been redeemed, how do we live rightly with God and how do we live rightly in the world? Now, you're all sitting there going, thanks for the Old Testament history lesson. Great, I have a greater trust for the law in the Old Testament, but still, you haven't answered the question. What am I supposed to do with that? What does a follower of Jesus do with the Old Testament law? The same thing we've been doing all summer, and that is to run to Jesus. Because the law cannot change our hearts. The law cannot fix us. The law can't even make us right with God. The only one who can make us right with God is the one who lived the law perfectly on our behalf, died on our behalf, and was raised to new life. So that when you trust in Jesus, it's not your righteousness, it's His righteousness in me. That's the good news of the gospel. This is why we say, we cannot keep the law, but there's one who did. This is why we read from Matthew chapter 5, a little preview. When we finish the book of Exodus, yes, I promise, we will finish the book of Exodus. We'll make it through, Lord willing. And we're actually going to speed up a little bit, but we're going to end up in the Sermon on the Mount in November. We're going to start a series there. And this is one of the passages from the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is saying that He is the fulfillment of the law. Did you catch that? That the law isn't abolished, it's fulfilled. Not even one iota, that's the smallest Greek letter, not even one dot from the law will be taken away. It would be like, that word would be like the difference between a Q that has a little mark and an O. And He's saying, not even that little mark that distinguishes between a Q and an O will be gone. The law will be preserved. It's just that it will be fulfilled in Him. Now, what do we mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. It's different based on which parts of the law. We're not, let me put it this way. If somebody came to me this morning and said, hey, I've been reading the Old Testament. I got my goat right here on my shoulder. We're going to bring it down. I talked to the worship committee last week. They're going to build an altar for us right here, and we're going to sacrifice this goat right here in the middle of the sanctuary so that I can be right with God. What would we all say? No, don't do that! For a lot of reasons. But the main reason is Jesus has already done that for you. Now, that doesn't mean that the law is gone. It means that the law is satisfied. The little I and the little mark aren't gone. It's that Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, has now written in stone once and for all with His death and resurrection that your righteousness is sealed by Him. He has fulfilled the law on your behalf. So think of it this way. Every time you thank Jesus for the salvation you have, for His death and His resurrection, you're actually thanking Him for fulfilling that shadow of the Old Testament, that holiness code, because it's still there. It's just that He satisfied its requirement for us. This is why Jesus can say your righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you're like, oof, my righteousness does not stack up. They were like the squeaky clean, do everything right, like live perfectly. But what they were missing was trusting in Jesus for the internal transformation that happens in their heart. So if you trust in Jesus, Christ's righteousness is applied to you. Therefore, your righteousness has exceeded that of the Pharisees. When I was 5 years old, I got glasses, and I hated glasses, hated it. I was like the super active kid that like, and then they're like, well, if you're going to play basketball, you got to wear goggles. I hated goggles, right? So as soon as I could get contacts, I got contacts. But all of it was still, whether it was glasses or contacts, it was still an external fix. Until one day, now it's changed since then, I guess I'm getting older, but one day when I was in my 20s, I had that LASIK surgery. You know what they do? They go in and they fix you on the inside. And for the first time since I was 5, I stood up and I could see. This is what Jesus does. He fixes us on the inside. Our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees because Jesus Christ is the righteous fulfillment of the law. He is my sacrifice. He has made me right with God. But your righteousness also exceeds that of the Pharisees as you live out your faith, trusting in Jesus. Now, this one's a little bit trickier, but go with me here. Think not just the vertical relationship, but how is it that my righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees? It's that the Holy Spirit has come to live within me. Remember, we talked about them being in slavery 50 days ago? And they went up on Mount Sinai. You know what those 50 days are called? Pentecost. So they celebrated at Pentecost the giving of the law, the giving of these very laws. And they're like, all right, we're going to go do it. But their righteousness isn't an internal transformation. Now, where are we as followers of Jesus? Remember the disciples who were with Jesus 50 days after Passover. Passover was the night that Jesus was crucified. That Good Friday was on a Passover. 50 days later, the disciples are huddled in this room at Pentecost to celebrate the giving of the law. And what shows up? The same quaking, violent wind that was on the mountain is now showing up. The same fire that surrounded the mountain is now showing up, but it's coming to mark the gift of the Holy Spirit. I love the way one theologian says it. He says, we are no longer confronted by God's power. We are indwelled with God's power. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and so by walking in His Spirit, we can live in His right way. I want to show you this picture to kind of help frame it. I hope it's big enough that you can read it. This is a huge gift in my ministry. This is from Presbyterian Pastor Tim Keller. You think of religion versus gospel. Religion being how, if I were to try to take on the law and keep it. I'll read it for you because I know it might be a little small. But if you were to take up the law and try to live it perfectly, what you end up with, we judge people as, well, there's either good people or there's bad people. But the gospel says, no. We're all bad people. You're just either repentant or unrepentant. Religion says, if I'm good, God will love me. The gospel says, I'm bad. All of us are bad. And guess what? Jesus loves bad people. The focus of the law would be what I do or what I don't do. You've seen that, how we like to police things. That's very religion. But the gospel focuses on what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross, that I am saved by His grace. And it focuses on what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of me now as I walk with Him. The law produces pride. Hey, look at me, I did it. Or despair, oh man, I messed up again. The gospel produces humility. It's not me, I'm saved by grace. But it also produces this interesting confidence. I'm saved by grace. And then look at the motivation. In the law, you're motivated by fear. Oh, God's watching me. Or the community, the church, they'll get after me and wave a finger at me. The gospel, we're motivated by love. The love of our Father for us to call us His beloved and go to great ends to welcome us into His family. Dear friends, we do not take up the law, but we acknowledge that it is completely fulfilled in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we welcome the new members this morning, you're going to hear them reaffirming their faith. My encouragement to you would be as if the gospel has sparked something in you this morning, listen to the questions that we're going to ask, because this isn't about just joining an institution. This is about joining a movement of being a follower of Jesus. And as you hear those questions, what you're going to hear is an invitation to repent, to turn from the way of sin, to trust in Jesus, to walk with him, because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And by his Spirit, we walk his right path. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.